looking at three verses together, Ephesians 2, 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's our reading in the book of Ephesians tonight. May he bless that reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. That was then, this is now. That was the title of a book written back in the 1970s. And it comes from a conversation in the pages of that book between the two main characters. The two main characters were brothers, foster brothers. And as young men near the end of the book, they are reflecting back on their life together. They had seen a lot and realized that their relationship had fundamentally changed over the course of those years. A fundamentally changed relationship. Turns out that's what these three verses are all about. This is what Paul is describing to us, a fundamentally transformed relationship. And you'll notice that that this time aspect is very central to these three verses. The idea of that was then, and this is now. Notice in verse 11, he speaks of us once being Gentiles. And then verse 12, at that time you were without Christ. Then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, and so forth. That was then, and this is now. And as we come to verse 11, another thing is happening too that you ought to be aware of. Paul is making a turn. He's making a turn in his conversation that we've been looking at over these last several weeks in the opening verses of chapter 2. It's not a major turn, but it is a turn in focus. So if you were to look at verses 1 through 10 with me and try to come up with a couple of theme words, you probably couldn't do better than to say, well, really, dead in trespasses pretty much sums up verses 1 through 10. We were saved from our being dead in trespasses. That phrase, in fact, is used twice there in those verses. And so what Paul is pointing out in verses 1 through 10 is that our problem is our sinful hearts. Our problem is that we are spiritually dead. But now, as he begins the second half of chapter 2, his focus is going to change a little bit. And if you were looking for a theme word for the second half of the chapter, you might light on the word enmity. Enmity. You're going to find that word a couple of times in these verses. And now Paul is saying, not only is our problem that we are dead in trespasses, our problem is not just that we have sinful hearts and that we're spiritually dead, but we're also relationally disconnected. Our problem is that we are deeply alienated beings. And that alienation starts with our distance from God, and then also results in distance and alienation from other men and women and boys and girls. And so Paul is laying out for us the wonder of the gospel, that not only does the gospel take head on and defeat our spiritual deadness, but the gospel also takes on our relational disconnectedness and detachment and distance from God and from others. And so that's going to be Paul's focus here in this second half of chapter 2. Now, would you believe that verse 11 gives us our first command? Paul's first command in the book of Ephesians. I told you there weren't many in the opening chapters. Well, you're not going to get another one until chapter 4. So you might say that this command, remember, takes on an outsized importance for Paul in the way he's helping us think about the gospel here in these opening chapters. He wants us to remember something. In fact, I think I would argue he wants us to remember two things here in these verses. And we're going to have two main points tonight in our message. And so the first of these things that we ought to remember, we have a past that we must always remember. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. As far as I can think, this is a unique command in the New Testament to remember our sinful past. There's a sense in which, of course, we are to forget the things that are behind. But according to Paul here, there's also an important thing, an important way that we ought to go about remembering the past, to remember our sinful past. And you notice here that in verses 11 and 12, he's going to say a number of things about what the Gentiles in his audience, what they were like before they came to faith in Christ. And of course, he's speaking to the Ephesians and speaking probably to other churches in that part of the world. And largely, those churches would have been made up of Gentile believers, those who weren't Jews by ethnicity and background. And so he's going to say a number of things to them, but I want to relate these things to us. And talk about these things as they relate to us as well. And you notice the first thing that he says about the Ephesians is that they were Gentiles in the flesh. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were in the flesh as opposed to being in Christ. Their whole orientation, their whole spiritual habitat was fleshly. They were Gentiles in the flesh. And because they were so, there was this enmity, wasn't there? There was this hostility between them and Jews. And this is a well-known thing. It's well-known that the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, and not in a nice puppy dog pet kind of way, but dogs. There was teaching among some of the rabbis that the Gentiles' only purpose in the world was to fuel the fires of hell. They were called the uncircumcision. And you might remember from the Old Testament that this was the case. You might think of the Philistines from the days of Saul and David, and how frequently the Philistines would be referred to as these uncircumcised Philistines. These were those who didn't have the covenant sign and seal upon them. And Paul does something interesting here with this conversation about circumcision. He wants to affirm the fact that God gave circumcision as a blessing to the old covenant people of God, while at the same time affirming that circumcision isn't everything. Because the Jews by this point had come to see circumcision as everything. They had come to see the mark as being a sign of their own inherent righteousness and goodness before God. This external sign was what set them apart from the world, and it was a source of pride to them. And so Paul says of this circumcision, end of verse 11, notice, called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And that phrase "by hands" frequently in the Old Testament is used of pagan worship. They worship God with their hands. In other words, they worship God out of the inventiveness of their own minds. And so Paul is doing a couple of things here. He's affirming, yes, you Gentiles, you missed out on the old covenant sign and seal, the old covenant mark and badge that set God's people apart. And yet the Jews have heaped abuse on you because of this, that reminds us of the alienation that exists between groups of people. And the Greeks and the Romans, they had their own pride, right? The Greeks called everyone who wasn't a Greek a barbarian. People that just went around going, bar, 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 bar. So the Greeks had their own pride. The Romans, we know, had their own pride and looked down on other groups. And so there's this enmity that exists between the different people groups. And Paul is going to talk more about that in the verses to come here in Ephesians 2. But on top of that, he goes on to say things that perhaps are even more pressing and more pertinent to us. At that time, he says, verse 12, you were without Christ. Without Christ. A people who had never heard that there was a Savior given to men. People who had never heard that there was the provision of one who could take away sins. And that's why so many ancient people groups, they tended to give their leaders sort of superhuman qualities and look at their kings and their emperors as almost themselves gods, because that was the closest thing to a god and the closest thing to a Savior that they had. And so they gave worship to their kings. They were without a Christ. They were without a Messiah. They didn't have that promise. They didn't have that hope. They were without Christ. And on top of that, he goes on to say that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, why was it a big deal for them not to be a part of the nation of Israel? It was a big deal for this reason. God had woven into the life of his people all sorts of pointers to the gospel. And there existed in Israel an atmosphere of grace that was the result of God's presence among them, a community that was redemptive, a community that even in the Old Testament was a transforming community, a place where you could be and you could learn about the true God. Everything about their sacrifices, everything about their priesthood, everything about their worship, all pointed to the grace of God that would come in Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles didn't have that. They didn't have these things. They didn't have all of these pointers. They didn't have this atmosphere of grace. And I think some of us can relate to that. Some of us growing up in circumstances where our home, our community wasn't a place of grace. It wasn't a place of forgiveness. Instead, it was more a place where love always came with strings attached, and where sin was excused or hidden, not dealt with, or maybe treated as something that was unpardonable, that there was no coming back from. Aliens and strangers, not just to the commonwealth of Israel, but as it goes on to say, strangers from the covenants of promise. Strangers from the covenants of promise. It's interesting, isn't it, that covenants here is plural and promise is singular, and we could just as well say, do the opposite and say strangers from the promises of the covenant. From one point of view, there's one covenant of grace, of course, but from another point of view, there are multiple covenants that reveal different things about God's redemptive plan. The covenant with Adam and Eve after the fall, the covenant with Noah and with Abraham and David and so forth. And yet, in a sense, all of these covenants had a single promise at the core, didn't they? The single promise being, I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll provide a Savior for you. That's how much I love you. That's how committed I am to being your God. Strangers to this promise, strangers to the hope that this promise would give, a God who keeps promises. And again, some of us would come from places where promises were not kept. Here is a God who was always true to his word. But he has more to say, doesn't he? If all of that wasn't enough, if all that wasn't bad enough, having no hope, and without God in the world. There's a lot of ancient literature that underscores the hopelessness of cultures without Christ. There's a quote from a man named Theogenes, a Greek man, 500 BC. He says, I will try to have a good time while I'm young. Sounds very relevant and modern, doesn't it? I'll try to have a good time while I'm young because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I love, and I shall see no more. Or Catullus, a Roman poet, 50 BC, shortly after Christ's life. The sun, he says, can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. But it's not just an ancient problem, is it? This quote caught my attention because, of course, Napoleon is in the news, the new movie that's coming out about Napoleon. Here's what he said on his deathbed. He said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Hopeless. And without God in the world. This is, in the Greek, this is the only time that the word atheist is used in the New Testament. He is without God. He is godless. This is the only kind of atheist that God believes in. The kind of atheist who is truly without God. Paul says, there was a time when you were without God in the world. And all of this serves to underline, doesn't it? For instance, the beauty of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. This woman who is a Moabitess. This woman who is a Gentile. And this woman who meets a family of God, a very flawed family of God. A family of God who, when she meets them, are in the midst of disobedience and really rebellion against the ways of God. And yet, from them, she learns of the true God anyway. And she's ready to say, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Beautiful statement of faith and realization that what she didn't have before, now by the grace of God, she was going to come to have. Your people, my people. your God, my God. And Paul is saying that there was a time when you were Christless and you were stateless and friendless and godless and therefore hopeless. Many of us can relate to that. Many of us can remember all too well a time BC before conversion. We can remember when we were without Christ and without hope and without God in the world. I saw this quote from an actor, and I don't know anything about his spiritual commitments, but Jim Carrey, he said recently, he said, "I wish everyone had the chance to be rich and famous so that everyone would realize that that is not the answer. Rich and famous is not the answer." Many of us can relate to that. Many of us can relate to the pursuits that captivated us before we came to know Jesus Christ. And Paul says we ought to remember these things. These things ought not to be forgotten. We ought to hold them in our memory. Now, for some of you, this is not going to be helpful, because there are some of you who came to faith in Christ at a very young age, and you were raised in a covenant home. I think for you it may be helpful to take a more wide-angle lens at your life and who you are and where you're from. To think more, to ask questions. Well, yeah, my parents are believers, but were my grandparents believers? My great-grandparents, what do I know of them? When did the gospel come to my family? Has it always been there? And in fact, maybe for some of us, well, there are a lot of German names represented here, aren't there? Maybe for some of us, we need to be reminded of our pagan past. I think it was the early 700s, when a man named Boniface, a missionary, came to the Saxons and was introduced to the Thor tree, a great oak that was worshipped by the Saxons. And Boniface proceeded to chop the tree down as they all waited for something awful to happen to the man. Turns out nothing bad happened to him, and he used the wood to build the first chapel in that part of Germany. We come from pagan roots, people who worshipped the moon and the stars, who worshipped stones and trees. Just this past week, I was listening to a podcast that was relating a historical event where this delegate from a Middle Eastern empire, an Arab man, was a delegate sent to a Norse tribe, and he was astonished to watch a funeral rite for one of the leaders of this Norse people. And this medieval Arab was repulsed by what he saw among these Swedes. Maybe that helps us be reminded where we come from, to ask, why don't we still do the same things? Why aren't we still worshiping the trees and the stars? Paul says we need to remember. We have a past that we ought to remember. Now, why does Paul say this? Why does he want us to remember those things that are behind us, those things that are our past? Well, I can think of three reasons. First, that we'd be more thankful. That we'd be more thankful. There's a tendency, things that are in the past, things that are painful to us, things that are shameful to us. It's easy for us to try to push those things under the rug and to push them away from our memories, to pretend like they never happened. But that's not really what the gospel would have us to do with our past. To bring them out instead and to rejoice that Christ has given us a full salvation and a full deliverance from the guilt of those things, that's the way to increase our gratitude before the Lord. It makes us thankful. It secondly makes us humble. It makes us humble, doesn't it? Some of us have been Christians for a really long time, and we've had a very consistent track record of faithful service to Christ. We need to be humbled as we are reminded of what we really are by nature, who we were apart from Christ and without Christ, that we might not allow pride to seep into our thinking. That's so out of place for a Christian. We're thankful, we're humble. It makes us merciful too. Judgmentalism can creep into the Christian life. Prejudices can creep into the Christian life. We can easily forget what we used to be like. As we look at someone who's new to the church or someone that we see out on the street, it's easy to look down our noses at people. So we think more about our own past. It makes us a merciful people. And so we have a past that we must always remember. Paul says, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. But then I think that remember is meant to carry us all the way through verse 13. I think we can make an argument that that's the case, that it's not simply that it's the past that we're to remember, it's also the present, our present position in Christ that we're to remember. And so secondly, we have a present that we must never forget. Not just a past, but a present. We have an identity in Christ. We have a status, a new position in Christ that we need to always be mindful of. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now, that's the second pinnacle moment that we've had in chapter 2, isn't it? The first pinnacle moment was back in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now, verse 13, but now you are in Christ Jesus. And those are two pinnacles that we ought to hold in our minds and remember in our hearts and walk by faith in. But God, who is rich in mercy, and but now I am in Christ Jesus. That's my new identity. And so we have a present that we ought never to forget. And let me put it this way, if remembering our past keeps us from boasting, remembering our present position in Christ keeps us from despairing and doubting and fearing. When temptation comes our way, we can say, that was then, this is now. But now, in Christ Jesus, now I'm in Christ Jesus, and I've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We have a new identity. And notice that Paul underscores that. He had said that we were in the flesh. That was our whole orientation. He says, but now you're in Christ Jesus. You're in union with Him. Well, let me just point out a couple of things here that we ought to hold on to in terms of our new identity from this verse. I notice, first of all, remember, first of all, that you were brought into it. You were brought into it. You who are far off have been brought near. You see the security in that? Not that you came to it, but you were brought to it. Because if you came to it on your own, maybe it was a good day for you. But what happens when a bad day comes? If you came on a good day, what keeps you from leaving on a bad day? But you didn't come, did you? You were brought. You were brought near. Brought near by the blood of Christ. And then notice, too, that access and nearness is part of your new identity in Christ. Before, you were far off, right? Before, distance and alienation and separation, these things marked who you were as people in terms of your relationship to God and even in terms of your relationship to others. Distance, alienation, separation, but no longer. Access and nearness marks your life now. You've been brought near. And so let me ask you, if you've been brought near by the grace of God, what power in heaven and on earth can tear you away? Can something so weak as your own sin tear you away from Christ? Can something so weak as your own doubts tear you away? If the strong hand of God's grace has brought you near, there's nothing that can pull you away. Nothing that can take away that access so that you and I are able to say when we pray, "Our Father, my Father in heaven." Distance is no longer what marks our relationship to God. Our relationship to God has been restored. I wonder if you've ever been in a place that you didn't feel like you belonged. Maybe a place that you truly didn't belong. And you were totally dependent on whoever it was you were with. I'm not going to tell you what school it is because I'm a little bit embarrassed that I was ever even there. But it's, in some people's eyes, a very prestigious college. And my dad and brother and I were able to go to a football game at this particular school. And because the man who got us the tickets and the whole experience was an alum, we were able to get into places and to do things that there's no way we would have been able to do that day if it weren't for this man who was an alum. We felt very much out of place. I know I did. I don't belong here. And I wouldn't be here if it weren't for this person who did belong. And that's how it is, isn't it, as we come before the Lord in prayer, as we worship the Lord. We may feel like, oh, if God only knew who I was. And of course, God does know who you are. But if only God knew who I was, he wouldn't accept me. He wouldn't listen to my prayers. But we're entirely dependent, aren't we, on another who does belong. We're entirely dependent on the intercession of Christ and the righteousness of Christ who does belong. And because he belongs, we're accepted and we're received and we're welcomed. We're brought in. We have access to the Father. And third, all of this is accomplished by Christ's blood. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. When we start talking about the blood of Christ, Scripture uses quite a few different words to help us understand what's going on there. It speaks of satisfaction, doesn't it? Because a requirement has been met by the blood of Christ. We speak of a propitiation because the wrath of God is turned away because of the blood of Christ. We speak of an atoning sacrifice because a payment has been made by Jesus's dying at the cross. And here's the thing. This blood, this sacrifice, this propitiation makes us perfectly acceptable in God's sight. perfectly acceptable, something that can't be changed, something that can't be taken away from you. Once you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an unchangeable fact. Tim Keller puts it this way. I found it so helpful. He said, whatever it will ever cost you to be with God is nothing compared to what it cost Him to be with you. At great cost to the Father, at great cost to the Son, blood was shed. The blood of the Son of God was shed that we might be brought near who were afar off. That's our identity in Christ, just in a nutshell, in this one verse. And so much more could be said, but I wonder how often you give thought to your identity in Christ and how rock solid that identity truly is. Brian Chappell tells the story of a friend. He's a man who had been in the ministry for a long time, and he began to get seizures. He had seizures everywhere. At times, he had seizures in the pulpit, and as a result of these seizures, he lost large parts of his memory. He lost his ability to drive. He underwent a dangerous surgery to try to fix the problem, and it gave only short-term relief before the seizures came back and even got worse. And the man knew that there was nowhere for him but down from there. Things would only get worse. And at one point, the man said to his friend Brian, he said, Brian, these seizures rob me of me. I can't talk. I can't think. I can't remember. They rob me of me. But, he said, they're not me. They're not me. And he was referring to the fact that his identity was safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And although illness may take so much from us, and the temptations and trials of life we might feel rob us. We might feel tonight robbed of certain things that we feel are central to who we are, central to what we expect that life would be, and we don't have them. But what God's Word says to you tonight is that none of that touches who you are in Jesus Christ. And you will be delivered body and soul complete into His presence one day. And in the meantime, there's nothing at all to doubt. An identity that can withstand every assault from the evil one, an identity that withstands every temptation, that withstands every life challenge. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has come to do for you and me, for all those who would call on His name, all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ and turn to Him. We who are far off, we who remember all that we're saved from and have thankfully forgotten some of what we're saved from, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's praise Him for that. Would you please stand as we pray tonight? Father, what joy and peace what confidence and security you hold out to us in the gospel. How we thank you for who Christ is to us and what Christ has done for us, and how all of that is entirely secured by your love and by the work of Jesus for us. Thank you, Father, that nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing can separate us from anything that Christ has accomplished for us. And Father, we pray that we would hold on to that, that that would be close to our hearts and ever upon our minds, not holding on to some sort of sense that it's our behavior, it's what we do that keeps us or holds us in place with you, but giving ourselves away, throwing ourselves into your arms and trusting entirely for your grace and for your work. And Lord, help us meantime that we might grow in thankfulness, that we might grow in humility, that we might grow in mercy. Help us never to forget what you've saved us from. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.